Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And we get to a section of Scripture that is very sobering. A text of Scripture that I will admit I have been frightened at and wondered, could I commit the unpardonable sin? Could I be lost forever? Because this passage that we're going to read in Mark 3, 22 through 30 speaks about a sin that never has forgiveness. So it can be very discouraging, disturbing, and devastating to find this. So what is Scripture talking about? Well, let's read it and let's get into our text tonight. Mark 3, 22 through 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of the demons he cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." They were saying, he has a demon. Let's pray. Lord, this is a challenging text. So we ask for wisdom, understanding, skill, and looking through this. We thank you for the anointing that we have from the Holy Spirit to guide us as we search Scripture and learn from Scripture for our own lives and teach one another. May my brothers and sisters here be encouraged. If there is a lost one here, we pray that they might fall to their knees tonight in humility and repentance and faith, and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. As we walk through this passage, we want to understand the setting of this and, again, ultimately answer the question, what is the unpardonable sin? So we begin in verse 22. Notice that verse once again. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of the demons, he casts out the demons.'" First of all, in verse 22, it is noteworthy to point out that the scribes, a group of the Pharisees, were coming all the way from Jerusalem to the area of Capernaum. And they have a malicious and really absurd attack saying that Jesus was possessed by demons, by Satan, and it was casting out these demons through Satan himself was demon possessed. And this slanderous charge came after Jesus healed a blind man. Now, in a parallel passage, which is not recorded by Mark, we find in Matthew's account, very similar, looking at this same situation. Listen to what Matthew says leading up to what we just read. This is in Matthew 12, 22 and 23, tells us that a demon-possessed man was blind and mute, was brought to him, and he, that is Jesus, healed him. So Jesus heals a blind, mute, demon-oppressed man. "So that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?'" And then Mark leads us into the rest of the account that we read from Mark's account. So it was an amazing miracle, and people are wondering, is this indeed the Messiah that is promised? There's people questioning that. But then there are those who were the antagonists, the enemies of Jesus, and we find scribes coming all the way from Jerusalem. Not only scribes in that locale, but they've called perhaps on the elite, those from Jerusalem, showing how desperate the enemies and the attackers were of Jesus Christ in their attempt to discredit him. Derek Thomas called them the religious Gestapo because crowds are getting saved in Capernaum, the region of Galilee, and a message is getting out to Jerusalem about his miracles and his message. And now, and Derek Thomas also called them the religious police from Jerusalem have to come up to Capernaum. What do they say? They said he is possessed by Beelzebul. And you probably have seen in the Old Testament, the first time we see this name, it's in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. He's called Beelzebub, with a B at the end, the name of a false deity of the region of Philistia, the deity of Ekron. And Josephus translates Beelzebul as Lord of the Flies. Others translate it as the Lord of the Dung. It is really easy to see how these two, if you want to call them word pictures, fit together because flies seem to flock to that word, D-U-N-G. I won't say it again. They kind of flock there together. And Beelzebub or Beelzebul is really a god who spreads impurity. Another person by the name of Mark Schultz also adds that flies have always been considered carriers of disease. In fact, in German folklore, we learn that the devil is pictured as a fly. Interesting that one of the plagues, one of the 10 plagues, I think it was the 3rd plague, was flies that descended upon the Egyptians. And I'm starting to scratch, feeling like I've got flies that are attacking me. Just thinking about that, how horrendous that must have been. And so it seems to make sense that the devil is the Lord of the flies and the God of the dung, spreading his impurity upon our world. Don't you just hate it when you have spent all afternoon preparing for a nice steak dinner and you've got those steaks just to perfection and then a fly lands right in the middle of your steak? No telling where he has been before traveling to your steak. I don't want to ruin your appetite if you're going to go have a steak tonight, but probably won't be grilling out, so you probably don't have to worry about that. But clearly, this name Beelzebul was a name for Satan, since verse 22 makes a parallel statement by saying he's possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of the demons. So these are two synonymous terms here, speaking about the fact that they are condemning Jesus and making this accusation, a ridiculous accusation, that he is doing this through satanic power. Ultimately, they're saying Jesus was a tool of Satan. So they're saying two things, just to review. They're saying he's possessed by Satan, and they're saying that his ability to cast out demons was in the power of Satan. They're desperate. They couldn't ignore the miraculous powers and healings that he was able to do among the people, as well as casting out demons. And so they had to come up with some kind of reason to convince the masses who were flocking to Jesus Christ and believing him. And really, this kind of vicious attack, a ridiculous attack, continues today. For those of us who believe the Word of God and believe the truths of the Word of God and seek to live that in contrast to our culture and our world, oftentimes we're ridiculed by family members even, by friends who disparage us. When Martin Luther defined the supremacy of the Word of God over the traditions of the Catholic Church, he was regarded by many people as a fool, and they called him a man possessed by the devil. So that kind of attack has continued throughout the centuries of church history. And you and I will be vilified by the world as we try to stand up for the Word of God. So then we notice in verse 23, he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And he gives a series of what we might call short parables, short illustrations, short comparative statements here in the next few verses. Not what we typically think of a parable that has a longer story to it, or even illustration of the parable of the sower and the seed, or the prodigal son, or some of those longer parables. But he says he's speaking to them, or Mark says, speaking in parables, and making the statement here, a clear rhetorical question, how can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, Jesus is saying here, right away at the get-go, no rational person would make that kind of deduction about Jesus' miraculous ability to cast out demons. It just did not make sense. How can Satan cast out Satan? Then he made two declarations in the next couple verses. Notice once again, verses 24 and 25, when he said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if there is a civil war in the satanic kingdom, if there would be, which there's never been an indication that's taken place, it will not stand. It cannot stand. And he gives these two interesting illustrations that often has been quoted by politicians and a political party, or by a nation as it's going to war against its enemy, or by a team as they're going against one of their formidable foes in a rival game, trying to call the troops together, the team together, or the political party together. We have to stand together, or if we are divided, if we're not united, we're going to fall. So it's interesting how many times at least I've heard this quoted, whether it's by leaders or ball players or so forth, or coaches, that we have to work together. And Jesus is making a clear point that Satan would never work against himself to undermine his own demonic activity on the earth. And likewise, he goes on then in verse 26 to say, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but it's coming to an end. Again, going to the analogy, teams who are going to a rivalry game that are divided will probably fall miserably, or a nation going to war. And we've seen that sometimes in our past history. One of the tragedies as I was a kid, remembering how divided our country was during the Vietnam War, how destructive that was at the very roots and fiber of our nation. I know many of you read about that in a history book, don't even know what I'm talking about. But I remember as a kid reading the newspaper every day, wondering how our nation was doing, and reading about the battles that took place, the valiant soldiers that went over there to try to defend South Vietnam from the insurgency of communism. And we were a nation divided, and it took its toll upon our country during that time. And so verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself, he is divided, cannot stand. And so Jesus continues to show the absurdity of their challenge with that kind of statement. And once again, it just does not make sense. But then Jesus had one more parable in verse 27. He said, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And I think we can notice the analogy, and it's a pretty clear analogy, that the strong man is Satan. And his house is the earth over which he rules. Now, let me just make a statement because I don't want to confuse you. The Bible says that God has allowed Satan certain ability to have his influence over our world, our society. He is called the prince of the power of the air. So Satan has that, and we know that Satan's days are numbered, and he is destruction is coming to him. He will be cast in the lake of fire. And Jesus had entered Satan's rule over the earth. God is certainly sovereign and overruling anything that Satan would do. And we see that clearly in the book of Job, because Satan had to get permission to afflict Job. But here Jesus has entered Satan's rule and overpowered Satan. Jesus had entered Satan's house and bound him so that Jesus could cast out these demons. Now let me pause to reflect for a moment. And let's remind ourselves that Satan is a very powerful foe. He is not omnipotent, but he is a very powerful foe. I believe he holds our culture in captivity, has blinded the minds of our society, and perhaps at times has blinded you from the truth of the Word of God. There is ongoing spiritual warfare that we must protect ourselves and be aware of. And I'm reminded of that in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, when he reminds you and I to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And then Paul goes on to list the various elements of the Word of God, of the armor of God that he has given us, including the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So my friend, ultimately, God is the only one all-powerful. And Satan is limited, his days are numbered, but we should not dabble in any of that. We should provide all necessary protection for the battle, spiritual warfare that we would face. And ultimately, God is all-powerful, and he showed that by casting out demons, showing his mastery over Satan. The Bible makes it clear throughout Scripture, going all the way back to the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, that Satan is a defeated foe of Jesus Christ. The first example of the gospel, though it's hard to see at first glance, found in Genesis 3:15. So then we see in our passage tonight, where Jesus then gives a very solemn, an important teaching about the blasphemy of the Spirit. It is such a serious violation that a person who commits this sin, the text says, is lost. And he begins this section in verse 28 with the phrase, "Truly I say to you," to grab our attention, to show the seriousness of this text. "Truly I say to you," let's read these verses once again in verse 28. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Never has forgiveness. I left out the never. Never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Two questions about this text. And we'll spend the rest of our time looking at these three verses, important verses. Number one, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And number two, a second and critical question is, can a believer commit this sin? But first, notice in these verses a wonderful, tremendous, magnificent statement where he says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. All sins will be forgiven. Now, this is not a universal forgiveness that we're all God's children. And by virtue of the fact that we've been born into this world, we will be forgiven. The Bible is abundantly clear that only those who have repented of their sin will be forgiven. Only those who put their trust in Jesus Christ alone will be saved. Several references that remind us of that Peter's sermon in Acts 3:19, he says, "Repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Repentance is a turning back, a turning away, so that your sins can be blotted out. Or when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, he said, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house." And here's the key verse, verse 21, "testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Two essential sides of the coin of salvation, if we could call it that. Faith on one side and repentance on the other. That there must be genuine faith in Christ alone, not in our church, not in our good works, not in our membership, not in our baptism, but in Christ alone, alongside genuine repentance for our sins. I'm thankful for 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And once a person has believed and repented of their sin, they've received the greatest blessing of all. Have you received it? I hope you've received that. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. There's not a greater joy than to know I've been forgiven. And temporal relationships, earthly relationships, when I've had to go to brother or sister or mother or father or my dear wife and admit I was wrong. I am sorry. Now, occasionally I won't say who, they would hold back for a minute and make me kind of be in turmoil. But then to hear them say, I forgive you. I will forgive you of that. But on a greater level, to be forgiven by a holy God is unbelievable, unspeakable, the joy that He brings to us. The Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank God for your forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. But then Jesus adds in verse 28, that even the sin of blasphemy will be forgiven too. Notice verse 28 once again. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter." So even this category of blasphemies are forgiven. And when you think of it, Paul is a perfect example of this. Of receiving forgiveness for that particular sin. In fact, he said so, and listen to what he says, when he wrote 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He said, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy." Paul received God's mercy as a persecutor, as a blasphemer. Paul repented and was forgiven. And so this verse, before we get into the crux of this subject, reminds us there's no sin that Jesus will not forgive if we turn in repentance. So if this is true, how can there be an unpardonable sin? Does that make sense? Or does that question come up in your mind? Well, let's get to the word blasphemy. That word blasphemy means to speak reproachfully, to make malicious charges and statements, and here to speak that way against God, and particularly God the Spirit, it is saying, will not be forgiven. So Jesus makes a very emphatic statement in the text when he says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Wow. What a tragedy. They will spend eternity in hell. By the way, sometimes we ignore hell even as Christians. the reality of hell, a place of fire and brimstone where the worm dieth not, where the rich man cannot even get his tongue cooled off with a drop of water. Those who go into eternity without Christ face eternal hell. And a person who commits this sin, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, never has forgiveness, is guilty of an eternal sin. We also need to point out the end of our text in verse 30. They were also saying he has a demon. He has an unclean spirit. And they begin that section, this sandwich, this passage of Scripture, with that allegation and then closing in verse 30 by saying the same statement. The ultimate reason is cited. So what can we say the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is and which cannot be forgiven? I appreciate Pastor David turning me to Bill Combs, who wrote an article about this. I think it was you, wasn't it? Okay. And he was a teacher at Detroit Baptist Seminary who made this statement. He said, it is the sin of blaspheming the miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit. It is blaspheming the miracle-working power of God the Spirit. He went on to say, it is clear from these two accounts that we find two accounts that are talking about the same incident in Matthew 12 and Mark 3, that Jesus' charge of blasphemy was directed specifically toward unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. Again, the religious leaders, the scribes, had come from Jerusalem. They were calling Jesus evil. They were saying he was empowered by Satan, and he was only casting out demons through the power of Satan. So their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was, number one, willful unbelief. And secondly, it was a denial of what was abundantly clear about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. They were saying that the miracles of Jesus were being accomplished by Satan. This was not a sin of ignorance, but it was done in full knowledge of the truth. They were willfully ignorant. They were trying to deny the undeniable of what they had seen, others had seen, of lame men walking, of blind being able to see, of the deaf mute healed, and the demon cast out. This is the sin that was unpardonable. And these Pharisees, locked in the reproach of God and the hardness of their heart, would never seek forgiveness and never have the opportunity to be saved. Let me add another scholar, John Whitcomb, who's been here years ago, but said the sign miracles, and sign miracles were there to authenticate Jesus and the apostles. John Whitcomb says the sign miracles were presented to human minds with such force, with such clarity, that no one was able to deny them. Nevertheless, he goes on to say, the Pharisees wanted, for their own sinful reason, to deny the undeniable, that Jesus' miracles had been accomplished by the power of the Spirit. Although they knew the truth, in their heart, for whatever reason, power, prestige, whatever, I'm adding that, he says they insisted on attributing the miracle to Satan's power. And this was the unpardonable sin. Religious leaders, scholars who knew the Old Testament and knew better, knew the prophecies of the Messiah, rejecting the identity of the Messiah and claiming that what he was doing through the power of the Spirit was done in the power of demons. Now some look at the unpardonable sin and claim that it is the sin of apostasy. And I'm bringing up a term here at this juncture in the sermon I don't have a lot of time to define, but apostasy is a word to describe those who've denied the faith, who've turned away from Jesus Christ, those who claim to profess salvation, but we would say were never true believers. They were imposters, They may have given lip service, but claimed to know Christ, but have denied the faith. And some claim this is what the unpardonable sin was. But when you consider the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, were never apostates. They never believed in Jesus in the first place. They never gave the appearance of being a follower. The closest that I could say to an apostate in that situation would be Judas, who was a follower of Jesus Christ and betrayed the Lord. So the Pharisees never believed in Jesus Christ in the first place. A second and critical question is this. Can a believer commit the unpardonable sin? And the answer is an emphatic no. Such a sin can only be committed by an unbeliever. The doctrine of eternal security gives me abundant, and there's abundant references and support and encouragement that a true believer will be secure until the day of his or her death. Now that is God's part. We must persevere in the faith, persevere in good works, work out your salvation with fear and trembling to demonstrate not a conjured up good works, but that come from the heart of genuine salvation will flow a life that is spirit controlled, that will bear the fruit of the Spirit and so forth. But listen to these verses that remind us of the truths and the wonderful doctrine of eternal security. In John 10:28-29, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one, again, is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Is God all-powerful? Can God, the all-powerful God, let anyone snatch a true believer out of his hand? The answer is, again, an emphatic no. Ephesians 4:30 also reminds us, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, were sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of my favorite verses in Philippians 1:6, and I'm aware of this, that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or the King James Version, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, going back to William Combs, goes on to say this, since the Holy Spirit is not producing sign miracles in this age, we don't have apostles performing miracles, Jesus is not on this earth, he said the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be committed by anyone today. It just does not happen today. We don't have the same setting, the same circumstance. Jesus on earth, performing miracles, casting out demons. And Pharisees rejecting that truth and saying it was through the power of Satan himself. S. Lewis Johnson also concurs by saying, our Lord spoke only once of the unpardonable sin. It's in two texts, Matthew 12 and Mark 3, but it's talking about the same event. So our Lord only spoke once of the unpardonable sin, and the apostles never mention it at all. So this is something that we would expect would continue to be taught throughout Scripture, but it's not. So what Johnson is saying is if it was something that we should particularly be concerned about and lose sleep over, did I cross the line? Did I do the wrong thing in my rebellion against God at some moment in my life, did I commit the unpardonable sin? These men are concurring that that was specific for that time, during the time of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, whew, I'm at relief, let me close by making several statements. Anyone who dies without faith in Jesus Christ is lost and spends eternity in hell. There's no second chance. Anyone who resists the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and does not believe in Jesus, going to their grave, will face eternal death. We have passages and Pastor David read one of those in the book of Hebrews about the hardening of the heart to truth. In fact, there's a number of warning passages in the book of Hebrews with serious warnings. First one is found in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where the author warns his readers by saying, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Don't have a hardened heart. In the passage that Pastor David read in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, he warns of those who've enjoyed all kinds of spiritual blessings by making these statements: have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, but then he says they've fallen away. Does that mean somebody can lose their salvation? Without going into detail in Hebrews chapter 6, and you can go to Kevin Hunt's class next Sunday, or teaching chapter 6. He'll have the answer for you in his class. And maybe I'm wrong. You can tell me, Kevin, if I'm wrong here. But I think these are terms of people that have been dabbling in Christianity. They were enlightened. They've tasted, but never really applied the truth, received Christ as their Lord and Savior. And just kind of dabbling in Christianity, and it says they have fallen away. And he writes there in Hebrews, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So the book of Hebrews is not talking about true believers, but I believe those who've been exposed, maybe even those who've given lip service, maybe, again, to use the word, profession of faith, claim to be saved. The truth and power of the gospel was experience, but experience is not enough for regeneration. It is faith in Christ alone. As the gospel penetrates one's heart. R.C. Sproul said this, "The solemn fact is that none of us can tell the difference between a person who's beginning to backslide and a beginning of apostasy. Both look the same, and so it is dangerous ground to be exposed to the gospel and reject it." Again, we're not talking about the unpardonable sin anymore. We're just reflecting on the fact that people can be exposed and reject and harden their heart. We find the same concept in the parable of the sower and the seed. Four different types of soil. Three of them are not true believers. In fact, there seems to be an initial reception by two of those. And because of the cares of the world, or Satan snatching away the seed, it does not really bear fruit. There's even on the rocky soil some semblance of growth, but it quickly vanishes away. Kind of giving a warning once again, as we see in the book of Hebrews. My friend, the good news, and I want to share good news, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you've ever thought, did I commit the unpardonable sin? If you've ever thought, according to Hebrews, has my heart been hardened? Get on your knees, repent. Believe in Jesus. Confess your sin. And He will surely forgive you and cleanse you. One more quote from Sproul. He said, "Yes, apostasy happens. Sometimes the catalyst is flagrant sin. The pain of conviction and repentance is refused. Sometimes the catalyst is a thorn growing quietly in the heart, a heart of indifference to the way of the cross, a drifting that is not reversed by the knowledge of biblical warnings." And he closes his statement by saying this, very ominous, very pointed, and very important statement. "So perhaps a personal health check is in order. And today would be the wisest time to do that." Again, the unpardonable sin was a grievous sin in Jesus' day, of Christ rejecting, God denying Pharisees, religious leaders, who attributed the works of Jesus Christ to Satan. But according to Hebrews, In other passages, we can harden our hearts in a different vein. And while there are ears to hear, let's have ears that will listen. Let's have tender hearts to the gospel. Even if we've grown cold and indifferent, may God, the Holy Spirit, convict us to have a stronger desire to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. To be sensitive to spiritual things. So perhaps tonight, personal health check is in order for you and I.